Recall to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged, knowing that each day of our lives, you provide for us through your divine logistics those things we need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ, and you may open it this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Our custom is to pause before beginning our classes, thus allowing the royal priest to exercise the prerogative of his priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments that are required for concentration this morning. We are enjoying, for a time yet, the First Amendment right of the exercise of religion. We are here because of freedom of movement. We're here because of the freedom of the press, freedom of speech, all of these things protected by our Constitution. And it is a luxury that we have that is not understood or known broadly throughout the world. I had not planned to read this today. I'd only been handed it and hadn't gotten much of a chance to really absorb it. But since I just mentioned that, let me just read a few excerpts from this article that appeared by the Associated Press. The dateline is some long-named city in Pakistan. Unidentified gunmen stormed into a Christian church during services Sunday morning and sprayed worshipers with bullets, killing 16 people, police and hospital officials said. Residents said the church is Roman Catholic, but the Protestants also were participating in services Sunday morning, as usual, because they do not have their own church in the area. Authorities in Pakistan's four provinces ordered increased security at Christian churches Sunday afternoon. There have been religious tensions between Sunni and Shiite Muslims in the area, but this was the first such attack on Christians in recent memory. Police said at least 100 people were in the church when six unidentified attackers arrived on motorcycles and sprayed it with gunfire. They had no mercy for the children. They had no mercy for the women. They could see that small children were being hit by bullets, but they kept on firing. Pakistan, whose full name is the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, is 97% Muslim. The remaining 3% includes the country's few Christians. We have the privilege to gather here, at least for the moment, without worry of gunfire. And we need to take advantage of the opportunity the Lord has given us as a client nation to grow in grace, to study His Word, and therefore take advantage of the freedoms our founding fathers incorporated into our Constitution, and further, that many gave their sacred honor and their lives and their fortunes to preserve for us. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here. We thank you for the opportunity. We understand that the Holy Spirit is our mentor, and those things we provide to this operation are simply positive volition and a willingness to learn. And it is our prayer that through our concentration, the Spirit would instruct us and therefore facilitate our advance in your plan as we pursue your truth this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Since last Sunday morning, we have taken up the first and second battles of Aphek, and we have noted the demise of client nation Israel under the onslaught of a predator nation, the Philistines. The Philistines are a sea people. They are Greeks, not Semitics. They incorporate an area of present-day Middle East that you can see on this particular map here, this being the Mediterranean Sea, and Jerusalem is noted right here. And the west of Jerusalem up to the Mediterranean Sea, as we would call it today, most of this area here was inhabited by the Philistines, as you can note written on the map right there. They are not Semitics, they are Greeks. They called their particular area Palestine. So Palestinians are Greeks, not Semitics. And this is a very important fact to keep in mind in our day and time. Now, these Japhetic types, these Greeks, came in and settled that particular area. And the Jews were to their east. And the Jews were God's client nation. They were involved in protecting the word as it was revealed to them, to execute the spiritual life of their dispensation. And that included the functions around and in the tabernacle, which was located at this particular time at Shiloh. And Shiloh is not on that map, but it is on this one. This is where the tabernacle was located at the time of 1 Samuel. The high priest was a man named Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They served in and around the tabernacle doing the duties, at least in the beginning, we may assume, that he had passed down to them because he was going blind. And as he got older and older, his sight faded, and his sons were taking care of the duties of the tabernacle. They, however, were evil men, and they began to take advantage of their position. They began to take all of the food, all of the animal meat that was brought in for sacrifice. They would seize it all, and they would keep it for themselves and pass some of it along to their father. In all Levitical offerings, no fat is ever eaten. It is always burned. In the Middle East in that day and time, the fat portions were considered to be the high cut on the animal. And therefore, if you were to eat it, you were eating the best part of the animal, at least in the view of those in that day. And this was to be set apart to the Lord, and it was to be burned. And this burning of the best portion of the animal was considered to be a sacrifice, a first fruits, really kind of an idea at least. And as these things were burned, it showed that you were willing to give the best portion of the animal to the Lord. And that was a sweet of savor offering kind of concept. Now, these fellows were taking the whole animal, and that was evil. It was not teaching doctrine that was designed to be communicated by the sacrifice of these varied animals. And they also took up harlotry at the front door of the tabernacle. And this, of course, has to be dealt with and would be dealt with by divine intervention. This divine intervention would bring about eventually discipline on the entire nation, because since they were not teaching the word of God, the nation was in spiritual decline. Now the sins are exposed in 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 2, verse 22. Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tabernacle. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear all these people tell me." And they, of course, probably gave him a line of rationale, or that it wasn't any of your business, and we're 30 years of age now, and you can't tell us what to do, And then his response to that was at 1 Samuel 2:25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. We also examined in our studies last Sunday morning that the trouble lies in the pulpit of the various dispensations. It was with the priesthood and the dispensation of Israel, as outlined by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2, but there's great application to the pulpits of Protestant America for the downfall of this client nation that is underway, and it is our responsibility to restore. the Lord placed a curse on the house of Ithamar, decreeing that they would not forever hold the office of high priest or the priesthood in Israel. And Eli is dressed down in 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 and following. Then a man of God, that's an unnamed prophet, came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father Aaron when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why then do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and instead honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house Eli and the house of your father Ithamar should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be your house from me, for those who honor me I will honor, those who despise me with contempt will be demoted." And then a curse is imposed at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die." And then we begin to study the first and second battles of Aphek, which is found in 1 Samuel 4. The first battle is at 4:2. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. This caused the Jews to panic, and they began to wonder how they could appropriate a victory. And the elders, these are the older men in the nation, suggested that a detail be sent up to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant down to Ebenezer, where they would... Ebenezer was a little place just to the east of Aphek here, and that's where the Jewish camp was. And Ebenezer was the site of their encampment, and that's where they wanted the Ark of the Covenant brought. And we see this scenario play forth in 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 3. "When the people came into the camp at Ebenezer, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it," meaning the Ark, "may come among us, and that it may deliver us from the power of our enemies." Well, this is an inappropriate move of that piece of furniture. Only the Lord could dictate a move of the Ark of the Covenant, and he did not. Therefore, the Shekinah glory did not accompany the Ark of the Covenant to Ebenezer, and as a result, there was no divine protection. The reason being is that they are under discipline. He is not about to deliver them on this occasion. He has permitted the wall of fire to go up, and underneath rides the Philistine army. Nevertheless, the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp at Ebenezer, that all Israel shouted with great joy, so the earth resounded. Now the Philistines are camped just a few miles away at Aphek, and they hear all of these Jews stand up and salute and sing God Bless America as the Ark of the Covenant comes into the camp. And then they are convinced at this point, because the Ark is in their midst, and that they have given a victory shout, that all of that is going to inspire God to deliver them in their next battle against the Philistines. It did give the Philistines a moment of pause. They had no idea what was going on. They have a huge pantheon. They worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth and Dagon in their varied cities in Palestine. And therefore they had a multiplicity of gods, and they were willing to give a moment's pause for the ones that were being worshiped by Israel. They had really no clue as to what all was involved in that, but they were willing to pause for a moment and decide what they should do. they ultimately decided to engage in the second battle of Aphek. And with that, they won the victory. We see that in 1 Samuel 4:10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 infantry. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. And then we noted that Eli has to be informed of this. And when he was told that by a messenger that Israel had fled before the Philistines, and that there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and that slaughter included Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken, a man who is responsible to protect the most important piece of furniture in the world has found that his sons, who he entrusted with it, have gone and not only gotten themselves killed, but the enemy has captured it. He knew that this was the most devastating piece of news he could possibly be given. And so it came about when the ark was mentioned by the messenger that Eli fell off his stool backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and he was fat. And this therefore resulted in a very devastating day for the Israelites. They had lost two battles. They had lost 34,000 enemy dead. The high priest died by an accident. Two of the priests were killed at the battle. And there's yet one more casualty that has to be noted. We did this on Thursday evening, but Phinehas' wife, that's one of the priests you recall, was pregnant during all of this. And her reaction when she got the news of all of these events of the day was to go into premature labor, 1 Samuel 4:20. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But the wife did not answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband were killed." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now, the glory here has to do with the visible presence of Jesus Christ as the God of Israel, as he sits between the cherubs above the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle located in Shiloh. He's not there anymore. He's not even down at Ebenezer. He's gone. And not only that, he can't come back because his place of residence is the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines have it. They have taken it captive. Now, therefore, Phinehas' wife realizes that this is a doomsday message for Israel. When the Ark of the Covenant is taken by a heathen enemy, there is no way the Shekinah glory can continue to reign over Israel and therefore provide them national protection. They have lost the glory. And therefore, she named her son Ichabod. And when you transliterate that, you have this CH here because of simply a point in the Hebrew characters. It changes the K to a CH. But if you bring that down as a K, A, and then the B here is a V and an OTH, that's kavod, that's glory. And then you have a, well, it's equivalent to an alpha privative in the Hebrew, aleph privative. You have Ichabod, no glory. And that's what she named her child. Now, Israel had lost the glory. Why did they lose the glory? Because the priesthood had failed to do its duty. And because of that, the people did not grow in grace. And because when there is no truth available to the soul of the individual, then there will be a mata otes vacuum that will suck in the lie. And the lie that was sucked in included the heathen religions of the nations that surrounded Israel. They became corrupt, and they became degenerate, and they became immoral along with the priesthood. Now, as a client nation, this cannot go on. And therefore, client nations are offered opportunities to change, but sometimes that takes a rattling of the cage And this happened with the help of the Philistines. The wall of fire was lifted, and the Lord permitted the Philistines to invade Israel, and it was a directive will, wake-up call, we'd call it, for Israel. So the name Ichabod is significant, for it forms the perfect explanation for why this wall of fire was lifted in Israel. It explains why the Philistines were permitted to invade, and why the resultant battles led to the death of the woman's father-in-law, husband, brother-in-law. And so the name Ichabod, Ichavoth, means no glory, the absence of glory, or the glory is gone. And it was gone from Israel. And so when the people lost the thought, they lost the glory that their forebears possessed in the second generation under Joshua. And when believers in a client nation lose the thought, they invite divine discipline. For Israel, their rejection of the Levitical sacrifices, feast days, and observances, combined with the heretical behavior of the priesthood, led to the lifting of the wall of fire and invited the invasion of the heathen predators. Symbolic of the fact that the Lord had removed His protective care of this generation of Jews, He allowed the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant. Resuming now at 51. It was a vivid testimony even to such reversionists as Eli and Phinehas' wife that the glory was gone from Israel. And with the departing of the presence of the Shekinah glory, the Lord provided a window of opportunity for Israel. We now are in a window of opportunity. We can be very pleased that we have time, that we have all of the assets that we need to continue our pursuit of truth, and we become therefore very important combatants in what is presently going on in our country. We are good soldiers for Christ. We have the artillery. We need to acquire more. We need to invite others to join us in our exercises in the invisible war. And if we can enlarge the pivot and the knowledge of those who are in it, therefore we can preserve the nation. We can return to those halcyon days of yore when our nation subscribed to establishment order and principles of morality that are required for a client nation and are exposed in all of our foundational documents. We need to return to our foundational truths. We have strayed far too long. This, for the believer in Jesus Christ, there can be no mistaking what has happened in this country. We have been invaded by Islam. The Islamic armies, call them terrorists if you will, have invaded this nation. We have no way to keep them from continuing to pour into this country. We presently debate about the leakage and the spillage out of Canada and over the Mexican borders. It continues. They're even able to fly freely into our airports at present with legitimate visas. They're already in the country by a total of about 1 million. We have been invaded by Islam. And the only way we can get out of this is for Jesus Christ to control history, and in the meantime, for us to support our government. There's far too much snapping and harping at the present administration. I would like to do that myself, but we must support it. We don't know what they're up against. They're fighting two-front war. And remember, we're told that our military only needs to fight a one-front war and that we are going to send in the shock troops into Afghanistan. We'll ask Russia how well that works and so on. But these people are up against a stump, and they need not only our verbal support, they need our prayers. For we are in big trouble, and you need to know that, so that you can continue your advance. There's no place for fear. There's no place for you to become involved in some kind of I'm going to hide in my tent routine as the Jews did. The glory's still with us, although faded, and it can be restored if we do our duty. With the departing of the presence of the Shekinah glory in Israel, it did provide a window of opportunity, as we will see in our study. On this occasion, Israel recovered. We can too. Point 52. For 7 months, the Philistines retained the ark. They captured it here at the Second Battle of Aphek. It came from Shiloh down to the battlefield, and they captured it there. And they retained it. But its presence brought upon them the bubonic plague. This can be deduced by the information that is provided in 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 5. Now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest, that's Kohen. All religions have their priesthood and they're not accepted. So we have the, you see the Jewish surname Cohen or Kohan, like George M. Kohan. They're all derivatives of Kohen, which is the word for priest. And in theory, George M. Kohan was tribe of Levi, in theory. But nevertheless, all religions have their priests, and so did those in Philistia. They called in the priests and the diviners, Kassam. The diviners were those involved in divination and witchcraft. They worshiped Dagon, which was a fish god. Actually, it was sort of like a merman kind of a thing. You have a guy up top, and then you have fish down below. And they called him Dagon. And he was supposed to be the father of Baal. So Baal is a big god in one of these heathen operations. The national god of the Philistines was Dagon. And he had temples at Ashdod and Gaza, among other locations. And you can see Ashdod right here. And Gaza is further down the coastline here. And so they're all over. They have these temples all over to Dagon. They also worship Ashtaroth. She is the Canaanite goddess. Actually comes from Babylonia, where she's known as Ishtar. And let's just say, since this is Sunday morning, best I can say is that she was the goddess of fertility and procreation. And we'll just leave it right there. But you can tell what they were involved in. Now, these individuals had this pantheon that they pursued. And they called in the priests of this pantheon and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." In other words, how do we get rid of this thing? And they, the spooks, said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. Don't just send it back over there with nothing else. You shall surely return to him a guilt offering." In other words, you've got to demonstrate to the God of Israel that you were wrong in taking his piece of furniture, that you shouldn't have done it, and you've suffered for it, and you realize it was wrong, and you want to send it back, and you're going to send a guilt offering in order to appease him. "Then, after you have done this, you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors. What do you think of that? If somebody was trying to make up with you and they sent you 5 golden tumors, how would you feel about it? Would you say, "I feel much better about it now"? Well, that was what they suggested, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and your lords, meaning the mayors of the various city-states they had in Palestine. "So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, ease his hand from your gods, and ease his hand from your land." From the Encyclopedia Britannica, under the entry "Plague," this is page 20. This has to do with the bubonic plague, but it has more to do with just simply plague. The bubonic plague has to do with buboes. This is a swelling of the lymph glands in the armpits and the groin that eventually kill you. It's slow, agonizing death. By comparison to the type that gets into your lungs, that seems to wipe you out a little quicker, but that is probably a lower percentage. It's about 75% in a plague is bubonic. So when they speak of plague, they're speaking primarily of bubonic plague, but there are other characteristics involved. It is a specific infectious fever caused by the bacillus transmitted by the flea, by the rat flea. It is primarily a disease of rodents, and epidemics in human beings originate in contact with the fleas of the infected rodents. Plague, as spread from rats to man, is crowned in crowded urban areas, is sometimes called an urban plague. Plague in desert or rural areas where the human population is sparse, but the wild rodent population large and infected, may be called the woodland or the field plague. In the 14th century, when this disease the Black Death, some plague infections were bubonic and some were pneumonic, that's infecting the lungs. The number of deaths was enormous, reaching in various parts of Europe 2/3 or 3/4 of the population in the first pestilence. It has been calculated that 1/4 of the population of Europe, or 25 million persons, died from plague during this great epidemic. The Great Plague of London, 1664 through 1665, resulted in more than 70,000 deaths and a population estimated at 460,000. An outbreak in Canton and Hong Kong in 1894 left 80,000 to 100,000 dead, and within 20 years the disease spread from the southern Chinese ports throughout the whole world, resulting in more than 10 million deaths. Plague is primarily a disease of rodents, and man enters only accidentally into the usual cycle. Under certain environmental conditions, the plague reaches epizoic proportions. That means it spreads wildly throughout the rodent population. That's epizoic. This affects many animals in any region at the same time. In some areas, plague-infected rats from ships spread the infection in ports where it becomes epizoic. Epizootic. Spread of the infection among domestic rodents in the vicinity of human habitations creates conditions favorable for outbreaks of human plague. And why is that? When the epizootic outbreak reduces the rodent population, they begin to die off, then fleas from the dead animals fail to find another rodent host and thus begin to infest man. At first, the cases are sporadic, but under suitable conditions, large numbers of persons may be included. Bubonic plague consists about 3/4 of the plague cases. Well, that gives you an idea of what was going on in Palestine. These fellows had taken the Ark of the Covenant, and didn't belong to them, and it belonged to the Lord. And they are heathen, and the first place they put it was in a temple of Dagon's and perched it right up there before the idol of Dagon. And it's interesting, you can read up on this in the passage, I didn't include it in our notes here. But they left the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon right in front of his idol and left it there. And during the night, the idol of Dagon would fall over and just plop right down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is important. I guess I should have included this. Here's the Ark of the Covenant sitting there, and you've got this deal of... I cannot draw 3D, I'm sorry. This is an angel here, and this is an angel here. And over here is this idol of Dagon, and he just topples right over, falls right over in front of the Ark, as if Dagon is worshiping the God of Israel. They didn't like the way that looked, so they hauled him out of there. The Ark of the Covenant, as a matter of fact. They perched him up 3 or 4 times, and this happened every night. And so they decided, well, this won't do, so they hauled him out of there and took the Ark somewhere else. And then these plagues start breaking out, and all these rats started transferring their little flea guys over to people. And then they start swelling up under their armpits, and then they're growing, and then they die. And they can't figure this out, so they move it all around. So the sacrifice is to say to the Lord of Israel, look, we realize that these tumors were brought about because we violated your piece of furniture here. And it was because of these mice that you permitted to come in here and infect all of us, and we're dying, and we're in all of this kind of pain and misery, and we know that we were wrong, and that you brought this upon us, and these are our indicators, we know this, and we're bringing this Ark of the Covenant thing back to you, and we need some relief here. That was their message. So you shall take the likenesses of your tumors and the likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. 53. The bubonic plague had ravaged every location the Philistines took the ark. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. If I can get my map back up here. I couldn't find a map that simply had everything. I don't know why they do that. Do you know why these Bible atlas people make maps of periods of time where events occur and don't put all the cities on there? Rand McNally could do this, but these people simply can't get it done. But we do have most of them here. There's Ashdod, there's Gath and Ekron, and Beth Shemesh, we will note in a few minutes. That's not where they took the ark. That's where they wind up sending it. So 54, the leaders hurriedly complied with the suggestion of their priests, and they sent the ark back to Israel. Now here's how they did it. They got a cart, and they was drawn by two cows, accompanied by a box containing the golden tumors and mice. That was the shipment. And when the cart arrived at the village of Beth Shemesh, the cows entered the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and came to a stop by a large stone. They just came right up into this fellow's field and stopped by a large stone and just came to a halt. 56. Joshua and his neighbors split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites then came and took the ark and placed it on the stone. See, only the Levites can touch the ark. So they came and got the ark and placed it on the stone where the citizens of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. Now we can see a vast improvement of attitude here, both on the part of the Levites as well as the people. Over this seven-month period, there has been a very definite improvement in Israeli attitude toward the furniture and toward the sacrifices. So there's a recovery going on, as you can see. 57. The ark was later taken to a location north of Beth Shemesh called Kiriath Jearim, where it was placed in the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar was commissioned to keep it. It remained there for 20 years. 58. Once Samson achieved the proper age, he became the last judge of Israel and led them in a revival that motivated the restoration of the ritual plan of God to the land. It was under Samson that a revival occurred. He achieved the age of 30 at some point, and then he led this revival. Now let's note 1 Samuel 7 verses 3 and 4 for a moment. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel saying, if, note the big fat juicy if here. This is a third class condition kind of thing. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, stream of consciousness, doctrine circulating there, based on the spiritual life of your dispensation. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. They had even absorbed their idols from the heathen cults around them. Get rid of those. Get those things out of this country. And direct your hearts totally. Get your concentration on the spiritual life assigned to you. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. And He then will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, do we want to get delivered from the hand of the Islamic invaders?
They're already here. Now, do we want to be delivered from them? There are more that come, possibly on a daily basis. Who knows? Our borders are like a sieve. How long did it take Israel to recover from their bout with the Philistines, brought about by their spiritual decline? 20 years. This war, Bush has been telling you this war could last years. Do you know how long it could last? 20 years. It's a whole generation. Why? Because there has to be a recovery in the spiritual life of the people in this client nation that corresponds to the spiritual life revealed for this dispensation in the New Testament of the Bible. Are we with it? Do we have enough people with it? I am encouraging you to continue the pursuit of truth. You are the answer. Don't ever take lightly what you do here. Victory is ours because we have what it takes to achieve the victory. It is the Word of God in our souls. And others need to join us. Verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. 58, the glory had returned to Israel. She was given a costly warning about the spiritual decline in Israel, and after 20 years of testing, recovered under the ministry of Solomon. 20 years, how old are you now? Add 20 to that. I won't even be here in 20 years. You'll have some other whippersnapper up here trying to continue the pursuit of truth. 59. Israel's Ichabod is a warning to us today. The United States could be experiencing its own Ichabod. The glory of God is not yet gone. But the glory of client nation America is certainly on the wane. And we know that. We are crystal clear on what's going on. And since we do know what's going on, much is required of us. And what is required is for you to be here and to learn the Word of God, organize your soul, and move forward in that plan. 60. There was apparently a big enough pivot in Israel to sustain it during the 20 years of testing from the Philistines. And that's important. It's obvious the pivot's big enough to sustain now, and it's big enough for us to recover. We can invite others in, and those who are making the advance can go further. Jesus Christ does not intend to destroy this client nation. It is His desire to wake us up to our duty, for us to return to the efforts that are necessary for us to advance in the devil's world. And those efforts involve spiritual growth. So they ultimately were given victory over the Philistines. The account given in 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 14. Ultimate victory is the battle of Mizpah, and we won't study that. But I can tell you this, the Lord intervened on their behalf. It was the Lord who won the victory, although they had a bunch of soldiers standing around. And once the Lord had won the victory, they pursued the enemy, which is essential for a total victory, and they pursued the enemy until they were overtaken and destroyed on the battlefield. And the results of that victory shed light, therefore, on current events. 1 Samuel 7, verse 14. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. This was a victory by Israel over the Philistines. But what was the time period between the second battle of Aphek and the final battle of Mizpah? 20 years and 7 months. That's how long it took to get through this. And we have to be prepared for a long, drawn-out ordeal here. And we have to be supportive of our national government, because they are fighting a war very unlike any that's ever been fought before. 61. Israel still struggles today over the same land taken from them by the Philistines. It is a land called by these original inhabitants Palestine. The Philistines, a bunch of Greeks named it Palestine. This is a title given to it on another occasion by the Romans in the time of our Lord. The Romans, when they were in control of that area of the world, decided to call it by the old Greek name Palestine. And it is also a name misappropriated by the current terrorists who badger Israel for land that was never theirs. 62. The glory will continue to be gone from Israel until the Lord restores it at the second advent. The glory was gone by the time our Lord arrived there with reference to the Shekinah glory in the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. And at the destruction of that temple, the possibility of the priesthood being able to function was eradicated. The feast days could no longer be practiced in the fashion that they were designed in the Mosaic law. And therefore, the spiritual life of Israel was absolutely destroyed with the destruction of that temple. And they only are able to go to a small fragment of it today called the Wailing Wall and issue their prayers. There's no way for the priesthood to function. There's no way for the feast days to be observed. And therefore, the spiritual life of Israel is, what shall we say, in a hiatus, awaiting the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the point here is that these Jews cannot practice their religion. And so they have to compromise and come up with several ways by which to carry on their feasts. Rather than looking to the Messiah that the feasts predict as Jesus Christ, they go back and continue to try and reinvent and reorganize these sacrifices in the absence of a temple. And they come up with things like the Passover, as we've recently studied. It's not the prescribed process and procedure that is found in the Mosaic Law, because in the Mosaic Law, it begins at the temple with proper sacrifice. So the glory's gone from Israel. And the Jews being back in Israel is illegitimate with reference to this concept, that when the Lord wants them back, He will come back. He will defeat the enemies, including the ilk like Yasser Arafat and the rest. They will be destroyed. He will set up His global government in Jerusalem, and He will reign for 1,000 years with Israel as His client nation. They then will resume the rituals that He will dictate. Until then, they are not a client nation, nor can they be. The glory is gone from Israel. And the glory left Israel in AD 70. And it went from there, not to the Middle East, but to Europe. And the client nation meandered throughout Europe until ultimately it arrived in London. And it stayed there until things went a bit haywire and the Lord transferred it to what is called the New World. Why are we here? And I'm going to get to this in the second session, I think. We are not immigrants. We are citizens of the United States of America. And I will demonstrate that. And people fought on battlefields and defeated the British. And as a result of that battle at Yorktown, we became client nation America. And the people at that moment became citizens of the United States of America. And these citizens were not immigrants. They fought for the land, and they won it. Ah, I see your wrinkled brow. You say, well, the Indian people were here. Do you know that we've documented that they came through Alaska from what's called the Old World? Now, we're going to call them immigrants. Nobody is able to hold any piece of real estate from the fall of Adam until the second advent of Christ unless they're able to do it militarily. That's the only reason anybody owns any piece of real estate. They're able to hold it by law or by power. And as soon as you don't have the law behind you or you don't have the power behind you, you will lose the land you think you own. The glory is gone from Israel. It has been transferred to the United States of America. But the Ichabod of America need not be terminal. We don't have to lose the glory. We can join the pivot since we still have the freedom to continue our advance, and so do many others throughout the land. We can assist our nation's recovery and prevent an Ichabod from occurring in our generation. And the solution is found in our continued intake and application of the Word of God taught in this place. On second session, we'll take up paragraph 6, the potential Ichabod of America. That'll put us back here at 1:45.